For our scripture reading this morning, we're continuing in our exposition of the book of Leviticus. We've come to chapter 25, and our text runs through verse 22, but this morning I'm only going to read through 13 for time's sake. Leviticus 25 and verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I will give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the 7th year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female servants, and for your hired servants, and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle, and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to your property." I think most people like to believe that they're kind of independent thinkers. They like to see themselves as being able to come to conclusions based on their own experience and their own education and personal insights and personally developed way of seeing things. Broad brushstroke, they like to believe that how they see and interact with the world is a product of kind of their own independence, their own thinking, their own wisdom. In short, they like to think their worldview came and was developed by themselves. Everyone has a worldview, whether they realize it or not. I didn't know that I had a worldview before I was saved, but I had one. Now, my worldview before I was saved might have been summed up in several corrupt values or philosophical maxims or tenets, such as, me before you, right? That was one of the tenets of my worldview. That's how I saw things, me before you. Here's another one. It's all right if you can get away with it. So morality, right and wrong, was mitigated by whether or not you could actually get away with it. Here's another one. Do unto others before they do unto you. I didn't know that was a play on the scriptures. I just knew it was a tenet of the way. Always be defensive. Always try to get the best of someone else. Personal pleasures, the highest good. Money is everything. Well, many other elements of my worldview before I was saved might be stated. But what we need to realize in this discussion is that our worldviews are not developed in a vacuum. For all of us, our worldview is developed by any number of factors. And worldview is being developed as early as preschool, by things like Sesame Street. Sesame Street was once concerned with teaching preschoolers their numbers and their letters with puppet characters. A recent Detroit News article announced that Sesame Street is teaching preschoolers how to handle their parents' drug addictions and calling their addictions illnesses. This is geared toward developing worldview. This news comes shortly after another attempt at worldview was abandoned by Sesame Street. Sesame Street announced several months ago that it was all set to introduce two homosexual puppets getting married until the outcry was so great they canceled it. But wait for it, because it will come. It will come. But it's not just preschoolers at risk. Many, if not most, in evangelical churches are getting their worldview from entertainment, from celebrity opinion, from social media, and prevailing social and cultural milieu. We rarely realize where our worldview is coming from, and it can come from any number of sources. It can come from where we live, what part of the country we live in. It can come from what country we live in. As opposed to America, North Korean will be different from Iranian. Where we are educated will affect our worldview. Who our parents are will affect our worldview. What philosophies we have adopted. So there are countless factors. Again, this is not all absolute. Some who are educated in liberal universities become very conservative. But the point is this. Our worldview is impacted by many factors, and we are foolish to think that we are immune from the subtle influences around us that affect our worldview. So every Christian, whether we realize it or not, has a worldview. The question is, what is shaping that worldview? For far too many professing Christians, they're getting their worldview from various sources other than Scripture. However, I would say most professing Christians customize their own worldview as much or more than non-Christian people do. They customize it. They make it fit themselves. Many of our young people will tell you exactly what they believe about something as soon as they see it trending on social media. Many adults will tell you what they believe about something once they figure out which way the cultural wind is blowing, or after they finish watching the latest episode of The View. Our worldview is to be given to us from the Bible. That worldview comes to us via truths and morals and principles and teachings of Scripture. It is an amalgamation of everything we know about God from the Scripture. And that worldview then should affect everything we do and everything we think. Well, when Israel came into the land they were to possess, it would be very important for them to have a worldview shaped by God in order to flourish in the land. Verse 2. To that end, in Leviticus 25, God establishes four overarching and important pieces to the way Israelites were to interpret the world and interact with God in the world. We only have opportunity this morning to examine the first of these important pieces. But the first would be this, the importance of trust and obedience, verses 1 through 22. Faith and obedience would be fundamental characteristics the people of Israel would need in order to exist in the land with the blessing of God upon them in order to dwell with the Holy One. The admonitions in both the Old Testament and the New Testament toward faith and obedience are simply too numerous to cite. Anyone who has ever read the Bible understands the emphasis that God places on both. The implication of faith is trust, trusting that when you act in faith, God is going to undertake and sovereignly direct your life. The implication of obedience is that when we obey, God is going to bless that obedience. Deuteronomy chapter 28, given just before Moses died, was that the message was that faithful obedience would bring blessing, verses 1 through 14. But unbelieving disobedience would bring God's curse, verses 15 through 68. Trusting God and obeying Him would need to be incorporated into their worldview. This is how they were to see the world in terms of trusting and obeying God. It would have to become a staple of their lives if they were to be what God called them to be. So, to ensconce this principle in them, God establishes two dynamics into the Israelites' national life that would give them the challenge and the opportunity to trust and obey Him. Well, the first was the Sabbath year outlined in verses 1 through 7. The Sabbath year. God instituted an every seventh year Sabbath for the land. For 6 years they would work the land, and in the seventh year the land was to rest. It was to lie fallow. To lie fallow means not cultivated, not sown, not reaped. Listen, this was not a crop rotation plan. Crop rotation is to change crops in fields from 1 year to the next, or from several years to the next several years, so as to not deplete the natural nutrients in the soil by one crop always being planted there year after year after year. Well, in crop rotation, you might leave a field or two fallow to rest for a year. But this was not that. This was an entire nation not working the field or their vines for an entire year. Nil, nada, zilch. All fields lying fallow for an entire year. Listen, this was not a logistical move. This was not some practical ecological maneuver to eventually improve crops or preserve the environment. Now, some will look at it that way. One commentator cites as a major point of this text that this command was motivated by concern for the environment. He lists these verses on the Sabbath year under the heading, God tells His people to care for creation so we protect it. He says God was teaching His people that the land was for their use, but not their abuse. Well, listen, while every believer should desire to be a good steward of the environment and respect it, based in the dominion clause in Genesis 1, this is not that. This was not primarily a productivity of the land scheme. If it was the purpose of this, crop rotation would have been a better way to do that without depriving the nation of a year's total harvest. This had a deeper significance. How do we know that? Well, let me give you three reasons. First of all, it was a Sabbath to the Lord. Verse 4a. This observance was not cited as being to the land or to the people, but to the Lord. It had some religious significance. Now, why the seventh year? Why a Sabbath, so to speak? Well, if one of the purposes of this was to refresh the land so that it would ultimately produce more crops, why 7 years? Why not the eighth year or the tenth year? Or, as is practiced today by some in a back-to-the-land type of movement, keeping the land fallow every 3 to 5 years That seems to be the most effective way to do it. Why 7 years? Well, maybe that is because Sabbath means rest. That is what the farmers and the land would be doing. But every Sabbath in the Scripture has religious significance. Most theologians give significance to the number 7 being the number of deity. Every 8th year or 6th year would not carry the same significance. And so Alan Ross writes, to be sure, this law provided care for the land so that it could be more productive and last longer. But by giving the land a Sabbath, the people were also acknowledging that this provision of land came from the Creator, their covenant God, for a whole year they and their land were in a Sabbath. This speaks to worldview. From where do your crops come? From which entity does your bounty derive? How will you be able to be sustained in your life? Do you pray before partaking of your meal, or do you think your food comes from farmers? Do you think that your successful operation comes from the medical staff of doctors and technicians and nurses? Who do you think gave those people the capability of learning how to do what they do? Who created the intellect and creative powers that brings about the ability to subdue and have dominion in order to mitigate the effects of sin on the earth? You see, a secular worldview goes no further than the doctor's skill. A scriptural worldview goes beyond that to the creator of the doctors, to the creator of the human intellect, to the creator of the immune system which enables your body to heal itself. This is why God is called the great physician. See? Now listen, I'm thankful for doctors and those of you in the medical profession, God bless you. I'm willing to pay for your expertise. And I've been the beneficiary of it. And I'm thankful and I'm glad that you've worked so hard to perfect your skill and to advance your ability. But on the other side of that, the ultimate end of that is not you. It's God. That's worldview. See? That's worldview. A second reason this had spiritual and worldview purposes is it was to be a solemn rest, verse 4b and 5b. Something that is solemn is something that has weight. It has gravitas. It is something ennobled and given reverence. The solemn aspect of this is confirmed in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 10 through 13. At the end of the Sabbath year, at the Feast of Tabernacles, a religious ceremony was held in which the whole law was read publicly to the people. We read about it in Deuteronomy 31, and Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7, that's the Sabbath years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord, your God, at the place where He will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, little ones, and their sojourners within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord coming out of this year-long Sabbath, where the land has lain fallow. What's the purpose of this? We're going to bring you together and we're going to remind you of the law so that you will learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of His law, and that your children might hear of it and know as well. This had deep spiritual significance. This was not just a God wanting to see us squirm through a year without any provision from the field. This was not God just trying to make it hard on us. This had religious significance, that you would learn to fear the Lord and do all His law. Because if you keep this faithfully, if you trust and obey, you will come out of it on the other side far better than you went in. And that would take faith. And that would take obedience. Here's a third reason why this had a deeper significance than environmental concerns. It was to yield universal blessing, verses 6 and 7. Even without cultivation, sowing, and pruning, the fields and vines would spontaneously grow and produce fruit. Remember, my dad was very conscientious about his property. He always wanted a beautiful lawn. He watered it. He kept it groomed. He would make, we had three boys. He would make us pull all the weeds and do, you know, just keep the yard nice. He'd plant flowers to make the flower beds look pretty and everything. And one summer, he didn't plant any flowers. And the lawn cutting was kind of given over to the kids. And, of course, we didn't do as nice a job as he did. And the place started to look a little dowdy. It was very uncharacteristic of my dad. And I as I look back on it now, I wonder but that he wasn't going through a bout of depression or something going on in his life that was really getting him down. Because I remember him sitting out on the porch. And on either side were these bare flower beds, you know, with no flowers in them, that he had not planted that year. And I remember he was sitting there and he was drinking, and I think he was a little drunk. And he called me over to him and he said, "Terry, come here." He would call me Terry. "My name's Terry." But he was from Kentucky, and I guess down in Kentucky they call Terry Terry. "Terry, come here." And I could tell he was a little, you know. And he said, "These is my volunteers." And I didn't understand what he was saying. I was too young to understand that. What he was talking about is that here and then over there and then over there, there was a little petunia that had grown up that nobody had planted, right? Because we didn't plant that year. But these came up. They were volunteers, right? He said, "These are my volunteers." Well, in Israel, there would be a great many volunteers. These crops and produce grew up of their own accord. They were not to be reaped and harvested by the landowner. It was to be free fruit to any person who needed it. What was left over from the human gleaning, the beasts could use for food, the foliage thereof. This is affirmed in Exodus chapter 23. "For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard." Now here, note that the text says, "You shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat." See that word, "that"? It gives a significant reason for the sabbatical year. Every seventh year, the poor of the land would go into any field and eat whatever grows of itself. Now, one can imagine that the richest of the landowners would make provision for the Sabbath year, right? They would set aside, they would lay up in their vats and in their storehouses what they might need for the Sabbath year. But how would the poor survive? They didn't have these provisions. And Jesus says, "The poor you have with you always." Well, the landowners were prohibited from harvesting that which grew of itself. That was to be left specifically for the poor and then the beasts of the field after that. What a picture of universal blessing, the likes of which will come upon the whole earth in the kingdom. In the kingdom, there will be no poor. There will be no hungry people. All will be filled. So, the first dynamic ensconced into the Israelites' national life that would give them the challenge and opportunity to trust and obey was the sabbatical year. Who would do this? Who could forfeit their income once every 7 years? Only those who were willing to trust God and obey His law against all common sense. In order to observe this sabbatical year, they would have to trust that God would sustain them and obey as an act of faith against all common sense. But then there's a second dynamic in play that would cause them to have to trust and obey, and this was the year of Jubilee. That's what verses 8 through 22 talk about. The year of Jubilee was to be observed every 50th year. Now, the Hebrew word for Jubilee comes from a verb which means to mix something with oil, usually flour products, usually as some ritualistic food preparation. The emphasis of this verb lies on saturation and overflowing, to fill something with oil until it can absorb no more and begins then to reject an excess of oil. And so the Jubilee was an excess. It was an overflow of liberty to the end that things in the nation might revert to their default position. What this was a national reset button. What was the purpose of this once every 50 year observance? Well, there are at least four purposes I want to share with you. First of all, it was meant to maintain clan and inheritance identity in a land-based economy. Verse 10. In the course of living and doing commerce in a land-based economy, some would prosper greatly and others not so much. They would struggle. So many times what would happen with those who were struggling with their inheritance, their land, they would sell their land to a brother, Israelite, and they would become sharecroppers. And they would live off a part of the produce of the land. Sometimes that would be enough to get their family by, but sometimes that would not be enough to get their family by. So what they would do is they would sell themselves as indentured servants. And that would last until the year of Jubilee. In the year of Jubilee, all land was released back to the original owner, and all indentured servants were freed so that they could maintain their family identity, their clan identity. Land and clan identity was super important in Israel as a theocracy and as a national people of God. The second purpose was it was meant to be a mechanism by which permanent economic classes might be avoided. Verse 10 and verse 13. At least once in a lifetime, all things being equal, the reset button was to be hit and all property was to be returned to the original owner. All indentured servants and servitude was to end. What this served to do was to eliminate the rich from always becoming richer and the poor from being consigned to poverty generation after generation. In other words, this was to mitigate against an economic caste system in which people would be consigned in perpetuity. Now, that might be a residual effect of capitalism and a capitalistic economy in a secular nation, but remember, this was a theocracy. All Israelites were the same family. All Israelites had the same religion and the same culture. They were brothers. And God deemed that brothers should not keep brothers in economic bondage forever. But another purpose was to instill honesty and integrity and equity in His people, verses 14 through 21. Now, one can imagine how a sinful heart might attempt to take advantage of others during this Jubilee, right? One might wait, for instance, one might wait until just after the Jubilee to buy land or secure an indentured servant, knowing that they would get them for the next 50 years. They might not, if they're just coming up to the Jubilee, they might not buy the land. They might not secure an indentured servant. Wait till after the Jubilee, and then you've got them for the longest possible period of time. To remedy this, God developed an equitable system of proration, whereby the value of the property or persons was judged by how close to the upcoming Jubilee they were, or how soon after the just past Jubilee that the transaction was made. For instance, if you tried to sell your land or yourself a few years before the Jubilee because you knew, hey, that's only just going to be a few years and I'm going to get it all back, that was mitigated by this prorating principle. One would set a fair price, then subtract the value according to the proximity of the Jubilee. You got more money for a longer term of servitude and less for a shorter period. In this, God was demanding that they treat each other with honesty, integrity, and equity. You know what a shame is? A shame is the Christian people that I've heard give this reflection. I will never do business with Christian people because they've been burned. It's been a bad experience for them. And they've just sworn it off. I'd rather do business with the world. I'd rather do business with secular people because doing business with Christians, I've gotten burned. That's a shame. That should never be. But it is. And it's because we don't follow these principles. A fourth purpose was to further develop trust and obedience, verses 18 through 22. Now look, the Jubilee was a super Sabbath, if you will. The 49th year would be a Sabbath year in which no agriculture could go on. Then, the year of Jubilee was a Sabbath year as well. This meant that every 50 years, in back-to-back years, there would be a double Sabbath. Listen, if the every seven-year Sabbath stretched the limits of trust and obedience, the year of Jubilee might shatter it. What was God trying to do here? Was he trying to destroy the nation? No. He was trying to secure the nation. Look at verse 18. Therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules. Remember, he's talking about the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. You shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell securely in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. But how would they survive a double Sabbath year? Look at verse 20. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year if we may not sow or gather in our crop? God says, I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year when its crop arrives. Listen, God's promise is if they would trust and obey, in the sixth year, he would so abundantly bless the crops that the harvest would be sufficient for 3 years. This obviously would take a leap of faith, if you will, to obey this command in the face of the suspension of all common sense would be a real test of the nation's spiritual timber. How would they respond? Well, they responded much like Christians respond today when God asks a hard thing or a thing that does not seem to make sense to us. There is no evidence at all that Israel ever kept a Sabbath year or that they ever kept the year of Jubilee. In fact, Jeremiah said they went into a 70-year exile to the end that the Sabbath years they had failed to keep would be kept while they were in exile. 2 Chronicles 36, he took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Israel failed the test of trust and obedience. Their worldview allowed for no such thing as a Sabbath year or a year of Jubilee, because trusting obedience was not integral to their worldview. I wonder if ours is. Where is our trust and obedience in our financial giving? Many Christians don't see the sense of sacrificial giving to God when they are swamped with debt and are barely making ends meet. It does not make sense to give money to God, to worship God, by giving Him money when I am struggling so to try to pay my bills. There's no common sense in that. And so the result of that is they don't give anything. Even though God promises to meet all their needs, not their wants, but their needs, if they will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Matthew 6:33. To these people, God is not to be trusted. Can't trust God to take care of us if we do something so foolish as to give sacrificially in the face of financial hardship. When I got saved, I determined that by God's grace, I was going to do everything I could to give 10% of my income. As a college kid, I was as poor as a church mouse. I was working my way through paying my own college bill. My parents weren't helping me whatsoever. And I know it was a different day. Things are different today. But back then, you could work your way through college, and that's what I was doing. But I would work every summer for my dad, and he paid me fairly well. And I saved up as much money as I could to pay down on my college bill, and I worked through the college year. And it was a struggle, and it was hard. Well, one time, and I think the year was Christmas 1977, I came home from college, and my dad said, "Hey, come with me, check a job with me." So we jumped in his truck and we're going down the road, and we're sitting at a stop light, a red light, and he goes, like he forgot something. And he reached in his back pocket and he pulled out his wallet and he handed me $1,000. He said, "This is a bonus. We had a pretty good year this year. This is a bonus." I literally was speechless. Now, $1,000 is a good bit of money today, but back then, 40 years ago, that was like, whoa! And I was very thankful for that. And you know, I was struggling to pay my college bill, and the smart thing to do would have been to take that every penny of that $1,000 and pay down my school bill with it. But I didn't do that. I took $900. Of that and used it to pay down my school bill, and I gave $100 to the Lord. Look, I'm not trying to make myself look like a hero here. You folks know that I am just as transparent about my failures as I am about any positive thing that has happened in my life. What I'm trying to teach you, what I'm trying to show you, what I'm trying to illustrate to you is that if you will trust and obey God, He will take care of you. It might not be in the fashion that you expect. It might not be to the extent that you might want. God will take care of you if you will trust and obey. God said, Israel, I will take care of you. If you will do this, here is your opportunity. It's an opportunity to trust and obey. And they failed. And I'm afraid so many times we do too. Where is your trust and obedience in the face of a culture that calls you bigoted and hater and prejudiced against gay and bi and transgender practitioners? If you stand for biblical morality, you will be labeled as this. It's so easy just simply to go along, to get along by simply remaining silent and sidestepping the issues of the day, especially in those secular settings. But it will take trust and obedience to faithfully stand for the moral truth of God in a secular and relativistic society. Listen, the Rost family might have easily succumbed to the wishes of their former employee when he began coming to work as a woman. I'm sure it would have made life a lot easier just to sidestep the whole issue. But if we do not stand up and maintain God's moral standards, who will? Where is your trust and obedience when your boss directs you to do something unethical or dishonest? Do you go along and save your job? That's what would make sense. Or do you trust God that ultimately God will honor your integrity and your obedience? Well, there are doubtless 1,001 areas in which we might apply this truth. And the truth is, according to the old gospel hymn, we must trust and obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. I wonder if your worldview has room for the fundamental principle of trust and obey. The question is not, do you acknowledge trusting and obeying as the command of God? The question is it integral to your worldview, a life directed by this principle, even when God asks you to keep the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee, contrary to all common sense? Now, please know this, that no matter how obedient we are, our obedience will never be perfect, right? Doesn't mean we don't strive for it, doesn't mean we don't follow after it, doesn't mean that we don't pursue it. But it'll never be perfect. The perfection that we need in our obedience is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who became obedient even to death on a cross. Do you realize how important obedience is? Without obedience, none of us could be saved. We would all be condemned to hell for eternity without obedience. The obedience of Jesus Christ. The perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. That's our model. That is what we strive for when we trust and obey. Please stand and receive this benediction. Father God, keep your people for yourself and unto your glory. Help that we would be those who always trust and obey. Make our walk through this world this week one of absolute trust and absolute obedience as we quit this place this morning. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.